It is certainly right to say, Lord God, who has understood your love, your grace, your mercy? We do also ask with the psalmist, who has understood your anger? And those two ways, those two sides of the justice of Christ, the two mountains, as we'll see in our text, the two kingdoms. Well, the reality of these things is summarized in part in Lord's Day 31. And yes, we'll certainly see them in our text, also reading from the prophet Obadiah this evening. But first, let us turn to Lord's Day 31, page 235. Question and answers 84 and 85 are both quite lengthy. So I shall read the questions and the answers, 83, 84, and 85, for us this evening. Question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Turning the page, 84, how does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating true, genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. This is the confession we hold in common. Let us turn to the prophet Obadiah, page 980, 980 in most of the pew Bibles. Shortest book of the Old Testament. We'll look especially at verses 15 to the end, but we will read all of it for context, especially 10 to 14, helping us understand verse 15. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and it's generally seen that Hosea, Joel, Amos are early prophets. The last four prophets are later prophets, but then for the ones in the middle, they're kind of either or, and Obadiah is actually a later prophet as far as the chronology goes. But here he is, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and we will read this short book in its entirety. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if plunderers came by night, how would you have been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So far the reading, God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the passage before us, the entire book of Obadiah, even as it is not lengthy, being an oracle, is the word sometimes used, against the nation of Edom. What is this? It is another chapter in the long book of the struggle between two brothers, the struggle between two cousins for more than a millennium, battling from the womb to the mountaintops. Because what is Edom? Edom is the nation which has come from Esau. What is Israel? Israel is the nation which has come from Jacob. Was this not prophesied so long ago? Did this not begin in a different chapter, in Genesis chapter 25, when we read about the descendants of Abraham? In verse 19, it says this: these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, and Arminon of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban in the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And then we read in that very chapter in verse 30, when Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted," and therefore his name was called Edom. Esau is Edom. Sometimes the land of Edom, also called the place of Seir or Mount Esau. Jacob is Israel, sometimes referred to collectively by Jerusalem or by Zion, Mount Zion. Two nations struggling for more than a millennium. Brothers at war, even in the womb, has become cousins at war century after century. Indeed, in important points in the history of Israel, Edom rears its head again. When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and seeking to enter into the promised land, they asked if they could go through the land of Edom, and the king of Edom said, "No, you cannot come. We will not allow it." And so, speaking about this, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses says, "Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, and so Israel turned away from him." Occasionally, Edom is mentioned, other places throughout the Old Testament. Different kings battle against Edom one time or another. It is more than a millennium of struggle. And Edom comes to be a very picture of rebellion against God. Esau's descendants become almost the type of rebellion. If we were to just count up the oracles against specific nations outside of the superpowers, that's Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, outside of the superpowers, which nation is mentioned the most? It is Edom. It is Edom. Brothers at war have become cousins at war. Kingdoms, nations at war against one another, and their mountains come to stand as a symbol of the two ways of the double-edged sword of the gospel itself, of the justice of God. And the Lord, his word is never empty. Be they words of just wrath or prolonged mercy, the word of the Lord is never empty. So let's look at these two mountains, the mountain of judgment and the mountain of escape. So first, this mountain of judgment, and that is certainly Mount Esau. Esau, Edom, who shall be judged. The day of the Lord, verse 15, is near upon all the nations, but the focus of Obadiah is upon Edom, as you have done. Who is the subject of that? The subject is Edom. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. What deeds? Well, they were just described in verses 10 to 14. They have done, it is summarized in verse 10, violence to their brother Jacob. They joined in the spoils of war, verse 11. Like one of the Babylonians, like the foreigners, Esau, he's a son of Isaac. He's a son of Abraham. But they have acted just like the Babylonians, just like the foreigners. They joined in the spoils of war. They gloated, they boasted in the destruction of Jerusalem, verse 12. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 137. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare. Lay it bare down to its foundations.'" This is then repeated in verse 13, that they boasted, they gloated, they joined in the spoils, they kicked a man when he was down. They stood in the way of escape, verse 14. There's no Google Maps. There's no standard road and road signs. What does it mean to stand in the way of escape? Well, what happens when the Babylonians come and march upon the Judeans, the people of Israel, the last two standing tribes in the southern kingdom. What happens when they come? Well, you don't have Main Street and Watertown Street. You have roads here and roads there, and sometimes they're seasonal roads. Sometimes they're roads which are good in the fall, but not good in the spring because of the rising waters. You have more reliable roads. You have less reliable roads. You have winding roads. So what could the people of Judah do? Well, they know all this. They know the territory. And again, there's no Google Maps, right? Nowadays, if you go to a place where you're unfamiliar, you can kind of get away with it because you just plug it into Google Maps. And so, you know, here it is. Here's this road, and it goes onto this standard road, and I can figure out how to make my way. I'm not get too lost, right? In fact, I have a terrible sense of direction. The whole first year I lived here, I don't think I ever got lost. Why is that? Is it because I learned the road so fast? No, it's because I kept turning my phone on, right? Babylonians can't do this. Babylonians can't do this. What are they going to do? What are they going to do when the Judeans start running away? Are they going to be able to follow them? Are they going to be able to catch them all? No way. But they did. Why? Because the Edomites, who have also lived in this general area for more than a millennium, who have been the cousins of Israel and their enemies for more than a millennium, will stand in their way. That's what verse 14 is about, isn't it? They're blocking the way of escape. They're standing on the crossroads and saying, hey, Babylonians, you know, this little rabbit trail they're trying to escape in, don't let them go. Oh, and hey, remember that I'm the one who told you how to catch them. That's what they're doing. In the day of his calamity, in a day when there could have been some survivors, they allow for none. Remember who the Babylonians are. The Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans. To go into exile, to be taken captive by the Babylonians is brutal. It is brutal. Habakkuk describes it. It is absolutely brutal. So those who were trying to escape, why could they not escape? Because the Edomites stood in the way. So it is that the Lord says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Verse 18, there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. You think that there was no way for the kingdom of Judah to escape from Babylon? Try escaping from my wrath. There is no way. There is no escape. My just judgment will come down on all rebels. Esau, Edom, you are one of those rebels, and you have lived just on the southern border of my people Israel. You are faltering but still more righteous cousins. But it will not be so. And it was not so. They were destroyed. They were destroyed by the very ones who they tried to shake hands with, by the very Babylonians who they said, you know, we're going to point out the way, we're going to join in the spoils with you, we're going to become allies, right? No. Looking back at verse 7, we see that your allies have driven you. They prevailed against you. They set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. You trusted in Babylon. You thought this would maybe be your way out. To hand over your cousins. To be in with the new superpower. Nothing. Now, verse 7 speaks about their allies doing it. Verse 18 speaks about Jacob Jacob, Israel, and then Joseph, who stands for Israel as one of the prominent sons of Israel. Jacob and Joseph will do it. So wait a second, who's doing it? Did their allies, the Babylonians from verse 7, do it? Did Jacob and Joseph, the flame here, flame of judgment in verse 18, did they do it? Well, it all comes together at the end of verse 18. The Lord has spoken. The Lord's word is never empty. He does it through the agency of the Babylonians, through the agency of those whom the Edomites thought was their ally. And history records that it was short time afterwards, within 5 to 15 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, also Mount Esau falls to the Babylonians. They just continue their march. They wipe out Tyre and Sidon. They wipe out the Philistines. They wipe out the Edomites. Babylonia is again the agent, but it's really a victory for Israel. It's really a victory for the Lord who spoke and it was accomplished. The Lord's word is never empty. When the Lord speaks judgment, there is judgment. His cousins have been allowed to live in this rebellion, in this place, for more than, really closer to 2 millennia. No longer. The day of the Lord is near. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord, it can stand for the final day. Can also be speaking about a historical judgment, and really both are in view here, as is often the case in the prophets. It's both speaking about a literal historical judgment and the final day of the Lord. Sometimes Malachi 4, it looks to be speaking just about the final day. Sometimes Isaiah 13, maybe it's speaking more specifically about the historical day, but really it's a word which is used in both of those ways and often both at the same time. The day of the Lord is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. It's the word which goes out to all lost sons and daughters, to all wandering cousins, to all rebellious nations. What you have done will be done to you. You have not trusted in me. You have not believed in me. You have been in rebellion against me. You will be judged. The Lord's word is not empty. There is a mountain of judgment. Prophet Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it." What does the true preaching do? It both opens and closes. Question and answer 83 says that in short form. Question and answer 84 goes into more detail. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and to hypocrites, to those who have grown up in unbelief, to those who are lost cousins, to those who are lost sons and daughters, that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rests upon them. You do Esau no favors to lie to him. It would be no favor to Edom to say, "Oh, well, you are a son of Abraham, you are a son of Isaac, so really it's all good. Mount Esau, you've got all the promises of Mount Zion. No problem, nothing wrong here." Does that do Mount Esau any good? It is a lie. Does the Edomites know good? They must know what is coming. You know, there's a kind of reverse Edomite today. And it goes something like this. Church, faithfully, prayerfully, lovingly exercises discipline. There's no repentance. There's no desire for repentance. Only declarations that whatever was said is wrong, didn't come out of a heart of love, didn't come out of a heart desiring that there would be repentance. So you go to the church just down the road or just the next town over. And there are a lot of churches in this nation. That church opens its doors wide. See, the Edomites blocked the crossroads. The false church opens the door. It just doesn't matter what you've done. You've got a place here. We don't judge. And this takes many forms, right? Maybe it's not church discipline. Maybe it's a young man who finds a woman attractive, and so he just thinks, I just have to marry this girl. Oh, wait, she's not a Christian. Oh, my church says I can't marry her. Oh, well, maybe there's a pastor the next town over who will say, sure, no problem. You can join our church. We'll do the wedding for you. Instead of the Edomites blocking the crossroads, it's the open door of everything goes America, isn't it? They are Edomites with an opposite kind of cruelty, and it is cruelty. It is cruelty to tell someone they can do whatever they want. It is cruelty to tell an Edomite that he is a Jacobite. To tell someone who is in the line of Esau, who is in rebellion against God and God's clearly revealed will, that he is Jacob. Because if it is not the word of the Lord, and if it is not consistent with the word of the Lord, which never returns empty, if it's in opposition to that word, which never returns empty, it's a lie. And if it's a lie, it's cruelty. Just like the Edomites, standing at the crossroads to hand over was cruelty. And we can see that, right? We can see how that was cruel. Here you are trying to escape from the brutal Babylonians who put fish hooks in the mouths of their captors. And you're going to stand at the crossroads and say they can't get away. It is just as cruel to open the door to a wandering son and say everything's good, because it's a lie. It's 21st century Edomite behavior. The Lord has spoken. It will be true. The Apostle Paul so succinctly summarizes what is going on, though. And as we transition into our second point, let us remember this. Speaking about the true preaching of the word of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, we read this: for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And so we move from the mountain of judgment, the mountain of death, to the mountain of escape. And there is a place of escape. There is a place of escape. In Mount Zion, verse 17, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Not just any place, not just any place for anyone who does whatever they want. Mount Zion, holy, because I declare that it is holy. It's phrased as a promise, isn't it? Holy because when I take my people there, they will be holy. There is a place of escape, a holy place of escape, a mountain for the people of the Lord. prophet Isaiah says it this way, Isaiah 54, verse 10, "My steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed." That's what this is. It's a promise. It's a promise of peace for all who trust in the Lord. There is escape on holy Mount Zion, and those who are of the house of Jacob. And here, who is being described? It is not just Jacob, the physical descendants, it's the spiritual descendants. Surely, this is in the context of, so this is judgment upon the Edomites, which comes directly after the judgment upon rebellious Judah. But that's still in the context. It's the exiles, but it's the returning exiles, the faithful exiles. You'll be brought back. There is escape. You will have your possessions. You know, Edom is a picture. It's not necessarily every single last individual Edomite that is in rebellion. Actually, we get an idea from Ezra and Nehemiah that there was some assistance through the Edomites, pockets of assistance, we might say. And so when we talk about the mountain of judgment, we're not really strictly speaking about Edomites, every single last individual one. We're speaking about the nation of Edom, which is a picture of those who will be judged, unless, of course, you repent. And when we talk about Jacob, who shall possess their own possessions, we're talking about the true and faithful Israel. One of the reasons why we know this is when we look at verses 19 and 20, and we see all this language of expansion. And as often happens when we have a list of all these places like this, it's kind of like, I don't recognize these names, right? One of these words, Sephiroth, only appears one place in all the Old Testament here. Some of these others, like Zarephath, maybe you know what Zarephath is. I think it's mentioned about five times in all of Scripture. Like, whoa, I can't keep all these places straight. Well, it's not that complicated. When we know what they are, it's basically expansion in all four directions. And that's something that the prophets do sometimes. And so when it talks about the Negev and possessing Mount Esau, well, what is the Negev? It's to the south. It's the buffer zone to the south between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Esau. And this shall be possessed. Now we're speaking to who? Now we're speaking to those of Mount Zion, the returners from exile, the house of Jacob. And they'll have that to the south. They'll have the Negev. They'll have the mountain of Esau. What about towards the coast of the Mediterranean Sea? What about to the west? Well, they'll have Shephelah, which is the buffer zone between Jerusalem and the Philistines on the coast, and they'll have the land of the Philistines. They shall possess it. And what about to the north, to the immediate north, the long-lost lands of the north, the northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel, Ephraim and Samaria? They'll have that too. What about across the Jordan River? What about to the east? Will they have Benjamin and even the land of Gilead? Yes, they will. The exiles of this host, the people of Israel, shall possess the land, even not just to the near north, but even to the far north, even the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Where is Zarephath? It's between Tyre and Sidon. It's a land which only David ever conquered. Every direction, every way, full expansion. Did this happen? The exiles came back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. Some of them lived in some of these places. Nehemiah says some of them lived in the land of the Edomites again. But really, this wasn't fulfilled literally. It wasn't. They didn't expand in all these directions. They didn't reconquer land that only David had conquered. When is this fulfilled? When do we get to Zarephath again? Not in Haggai and Zechariah, not in Malachi, in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7. That's when we finally get there again. Not a literal conquering, but a spiritual conquering. Do you remember Mark chapter 7, the Syrophoenician woman? The Syrophoenician woman. I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 7. This is one of those clear times when we're talking about a spiritual fulfillment. When we remember the language of Romans 11, that when the Romans 11 speaks about all Israel being saved, what's the very next verse? Romans 11, verse 27. "And this will be my covenant with them, that I take away their sins." Ultimately, the expansion of the kingdom
There is a literal return of the exiles that does happen, but ultimately, the expansion of the exile kingdom is a spiritual promise, not fulfilled in Zechariah or in Malachi, but fulfilled in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, the Syrophoenician woman, where is she from? She's from the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we don't know exactly if this is Zarephath, the city mentioned in Obadiah 20. But Zarephath is a city that's between Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon are not far apart. And he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he came to house. He did not want anyone to know, and yet he could not be hidden. And immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now this woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Again, it doesn't explicitly say Zarephath, but it could be. Certainly that's in this region. It's between Tyre and Sidon. It represents that region, certainly. She's a Gentile. She's a Syrophoenician. She's the parallel account in Matthew says she's a Canaanite. Indeed, Sidon, going all the way back to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, is one of the sons of Canaan. We're not even talking about an Edomite here. We are talking about a Canaanite. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "From this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." What do the parallel accounts also speak of this woman? That she was a woman of great faith. How is the promise of Obadiah 20 that there would be possession of Zarephath between Tyre and Sidon fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Mark chapter 7. It's fulfilled when the gospel, the good news, goes forth, not only to wandering cousins, but even to the Canaanites themselves. People of God, this is only fulfilled in the all Israel be saved, Romans 11, I'll take my covenant that I will take away their sins promise. That's the only time this is fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in every direction. That land of the Philistines, which, again, the exiles didn't occupy that. The exiles occupied Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple, but they didn't march west. What marched west? The kingdom of God, which advances through the Great Commission. And that did march west, not only through the Shephelah and into the land of the Philistines, but far beyond. So far beyond that now we can say, are we talking about expanding east into Gilead or west into the Shephelah? Because we're on the other side of the world. That's when this promise is fulfilled. Again, the prophets speak in poetic, prophetic language. And sometimes there's still very literal fulfillment. And there is literal fulfillment here, right? They do return to Mount Zion. They do build the temple again. But all this language of expansion in 19 and 20, it is fulfilled by the expansion of the kingdom of the good news going out. That's the only way this is fulfilled. So what's verse 21 about? Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Why saviors in the plural? Well, we can think of it this way. Aren't those who preach the good news called those who would then save themselves and others? So the prophet Paul speaks to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Who are the saviors? The saviors are those who go forth and proclaim the good news. The saviors are those who advance this kingdom. We're talking about two kingdoms. The Lord's kingdom against the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of the Lord will advance in all four directions. And it has been advancing. Obadiah says so much to us. It speaks very clearly about both edges of the sword. Just to return back to one image of judgment. Verse 16 is all this language of drinking. Just last week, Sunday morning, we were reminded that a cup of drinking is often a picture of wrath. Certainly that's what's going on in verse 16. Basically what it's saying is, look, you are drinking in the loot. You are drinking in the spoils of war. Well, you're not going to be able to stop drinking. You think you're drinking the spoils of war, but really you're just continually drinking to your own destruction. That's the image of verse 16. There is a double-edged sword. There is real judgment upon those who are in rebellion against God. Wandering sons, wandering cousins, lost Gentiles. There is good news of God's kingdom, which goes forth and speaks life to all those who trust and believe in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, reforming. And that goes forth to every son and daughter of the covenant, to every wandering cousin, to every Syrophoenician woman, to every Gentile. And it has expanded. The Lord, His word does not return empty. Stand not on the mountain of Esau. Find escape in the mountain of Zion. Jesus delivers from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, may we indeed know the opening and the closing of your word. May we not be blind to either reality, but always look, always trust, always stand in you alone, where our escape is found. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand then and sing, people of God, 387. Jesus has taken the wrath for us. Let's stand and sing 387.